Scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll say something about the setting of this story just a little bit later. We'll just read the event itself right now. Beginning with verse 16. This is how John tells the story. When evening came, his disciples, that is the disciples of Jesus, went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough, and they had rowed three and a half miles. They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. This is the word of the Lord. Congregation of Jesus Christ. The way John tells his story, it's not all that excitement, is it? So low-key in the telling. There's none of the fearful excitement in a similar incident in Luke 8 where the boat is swamped and they're rowing for their lives and Jesus is asleep. While they're saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." None of the dramatic command in the story in Mark 4, "Peace, be still." The wind and the waves obey. There's none of Peter's impulsive walking the way Matthew says of Peter jumping overboard to walk on water. Ooh, and then losing his faith in Jesus, sort of in sinking, and he needs some help. There isn't even this awesome worshiping of the disciples when they bow down and say to Jesus, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Nor is there even the lighthearted humor of the story as told in Mark 6, which is probably the same event that John is recording here, with Jesus walking on the sea, intending to walk right by them, says Mark. Can you picture? Brawny sailormen here, brawny fishermen, rowing like crazy, trying to keep the boat headed in the right direction and trying to keep from being broadsided by a huge wave. And here comes Jesus, walking right on by. "Hi guys, see you on the beach, eh?" None of that. But John doesn't really have to tell all those exciting bits of the story, because by the time John wrote this story, likely as late as the year 90, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already written their accounts. And so all those events were already known, along with their excitement. Still, John has to retell the story in his own understated way for a purpose. And to get to John's purpose of telling the story in this way, let's recall the reason John wrote his gospel to begin with, as he wrote in the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 14. And he talks about the Word, meaning Jesus. And he says that the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, says John, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And to show this glory of Jesus, John tells miracles about the miracles. And when John tells miracles, he tells them as manifestations of the glory of Jesus, the Son of God. And so at the end of his gospel, he wrote, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples," which are not recorded in this book. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We need to recognize where this story fits in John's gospel. Because just before the event that we read about, Jesus miraculously fed a crowd of over 5,000 people. That's an amazing thing. And the people recognized that. And so right after that, they wanted to make Jesus king, whether he wanted to or not. They were ready to make him king by force. Which showed that the people were missing the point. They were misreading the sign. They were getting the wrong ideas about Jesus. They were getting the wrong notion of what Jesus was all about. And what Jesus was all about was definitely not political glory. Jesus was not about to throw the Romans out on their ears. And the disciples, apparently, were also drawn into this misdirected excitement. And so when John says that after all this excitement, the disciples got into a boat, we understand from Mark, telling him probably the same story, that Jesus made them get into a boat. He forced them in. The disciples were more than ready to stick around, perhaps waiting to have some of the glory of the newly proclaimed king rub off on them. Maybe they were getting already ready to jockey for key positions in the new government, as one of them asked on the left or on the right. Jesus would have none of that. And so he made them get into the boat. And says John, when they got started, it was already dark. It's a seemingly small detail, but very important. Because in the Gospel of John, as in much of the rest of the Bible, darkness is not just a time of day. But of course, it is that. But it is often a vivid sign and symbol for the circumstances of the people involved in the story. The disciples were rowing in the dark. The words, they seemed to be in the dark along with the thousands who wanted to make Jesus king. They seemed to be in the dark about who Jesus really was and is. And in telling this short story, John intends to correct that misconception. And as we follow the story, we can see how John provides the correction needed and how this miraculous event really reveals the divine glory of Jesus, even though, or maybe especially because, it is told in such a low-key fashion. This story reveals the glory of Jesus perhaps even more clearly than the feeding of the 5,000 does. And when John reveals the glory of Jesus in this story, his intention is to draw us to believe in Jesus, to recognize truly who he is. So we see the disciples getting into the boat, rather hesitant, definitely not eager to leave without Jesus, especially not at night. And so they set out, and wouldn't you know it, they run into serious trouble. Of course, we sort of expect that by now. The problem is, our English translation almost prevents us from capturing the real trouble these disciples are in. Our English translation reads, a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. NIV, New International Version. And that's bad enough. But there's more than just bad weather happening here. You see, it's not just that the waters grew rough. Quite literally, John says, the sea arose. It woke up. It roused itself from sleep and it became agitated. It sounds as though John wants us to think of the stormy sea as having intention, of having a will of its own, a will that is bent on destruction. That is exactly what John has in mind. The sea, especially in the Old Testament, the sea is often referred to as the deep. And it is often a symbol of these elemental forces of chaos that constantly threaten to arise from there to try to overturn, to try to bring to nothing God's orderly creation. John's description of the stormy sea is a deliberate allusion to the Old Testament part of the Bible passages such as Psalm 93, verse 3, where it reads, "The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves." And Psalm 107, verse 26, "The waves mounted to the heavens and went down to the depths. And in their peril, the courage of the sailors melted away." That's the kind of trouble, John implies, that the disciples face. But it got worse. Jesus had not yet joined them, says John. And that was worse than the storm itself. Yes, it's dark. And yes, the elements are threatening chaos, probably the very undoing of their lives. But Jesus had not yet joined them. Disaster. They were forsaken at the worst of time, or so they must have thought. And I'm sure many of us have had similar thoughts at times. But then, and Jesus does come to the rescue. And when he does, we see his glory. As John says, the glory of the one who came from the Father. So how do we see his glory in this simple little story? Well, in several ways. One, we see it as he comes walking on the water. This is more than just a one-time miracle, the way John writes it. Because what Jesus does by walking on the water is what Job 9, verse 8 says is a prerogative of God alone. It says in Job 9, verse 8, "God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." And if God is the only one who does that, then who is this man doing it? Jesus, by walking on the sea, in fact, also declares that what Psalm 96, verse 3 says about God is equally true about him. It reads, "Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." Here Jesus demonstrates that he is the one who is mightier than all that. And so the way Jesus appears walking on the water clothes him with divine power and glory. And the glory of Jesus is further revealed in what he says when the disciples react to his appearance with terror. Jesus responds to their terror with, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Well, we would probably say, "It's me. Don't be scared." But there's much more to what Jesus says than just, "It's me, so don't be afraid." Jesus chooses his words very carefully when he greets them, because literally he says, "I am. Don't be afraid." And this phrasing of identifying Jesus is not accidental. They are words that are very carefully chosen. This phrasing shows they are words of power and profound identification. Because Jesus once used the same words with the Pharisees when he told them, "Before Abraham was, I am." And as soon as the Pharisees heard that, they were ready to pick up stones and stone him on the spot. Because he said, "When you say that, you're claiming to be God." The Pharisees knew what Jesus was saying when he was using those words. They knew that "I am" is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And Jesus uses that same expression once again in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest him as a mob. And Jesus asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus used the same words to identify himself. In our English translation, I know, we read that Jesus replies with, "I am he." But literally, he said, "I am." And at that pronouncement of the name, those guards and soldiers fell backwards to the ground. This is a name of power. And so Jesus' appearance on the waves of the sea is nothing less than what we would call a theophany, a visible manifestation of God himself, showing that he is more than a prophet, certainly more than just a miracle worker who is making a grab for political power by satisfying the hunger of crowds. But then John goes on and shows us more of the glory of Jesus in the aftermath of his coming to the rescue. Realizing that it is Jesus, the disciples willingly take him aboard. And John says, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were headed. John speaks of their sudden arrival at their destination as extraordinary, even miraculous. And we know from the other gospel writers that the wildness of the winds and waves were subdued by the word of Jesus himself. Let me read a little selection from Psalm 107, from which I quoted earlier. This is about some sailors who were in the sea, and the sea really got to be very heavy. And it says, they reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. You see the parallel of this Old Testament account and John's account of that story. John is trying to show us clearly that what Jesus is doing is the work of God himself. Jesus' appearance always is a redemptive event. When Jesus speaks the powerful words, "Do not be afraid," notice it's a command, the fear is gone. And when he comes to rescue the disciples, he brings them to their desired haven. And this same Jesus who controlled the chaos of the sea and restored it to this calmness, in whom John sees the glory of God himself and shows it to us, later takes on the destructive, chaotic forces of sin and hell itself. And he does and will do to that what he did to the raging sea. And in doing so, once again, he comes to our rescue and he guides us to our desired haven, the new heaven, the new earth. The appearance of Jesus makes the difference between light and dark, between terror and peace, life and death, storm and shalom. Because, says John, Jesus is master of storms. And we don't always see that very do we? We have questions about that sometimes. A little farther away, perhaps, when hurricanes like Katrina hit, we and they might be tempted to ask, where then was the master of storms? Well, one answer is, he was where the church was. He was right on the spot, feeding thousands of people every single day for as long as needed. When the 9/11 storm hit, you might ask the same question, where was he? Well, he was there in the Salvation Army, feeding thousands every day, providing immediate care, and being asked by the police and fire departments if they would run chapel services every single day. People in our community might be saying, when they're sitting around an empty breakfast table, where is he? We are in a storm of hunger. And we might say, well, here he is. And we've collected all that food and brought it to him. Here is Jesus in your storm. And we can say the same thing with the Peter fish. Here is Jesus in the storm. But there are other storms too, aren't there? Storms that hit closer to home. Sometimes we might feel that our lives are torn apart by storms way beyond our control. There's what doctors would call terminal sickness. There is what seems to last forever, bitter, strife-torn relationships. Identity crises that tear us apart at the very root of our being. The death of a spouse that leaves us feeling like half a person adrift in a whirlwind. Where, we might ask, is the master of storms then? Well, John's answer at first might not seem very satisfactory, but I think John might say, Do you really believe what I have told you and shown you about Jesus? And what he does? If that is part of your heart, then you will have less trouble seeing him in whatever storm you are in. I'll be sure he doesn't still the storm right away, but you can be sure he is walking the storm with you. And he will lead you to the desired destination that he has in mind for you. But this is more than just a feeling of Jesus inside. For people to really know this, we as a congregation also have something to do about that. Because just as Jesus was present in a church feeding thousands after Katrina, and that he was present in the Salvation Army feeding thousands and running chapel services at 9/11, he is also present in those of us who walk alongside those who are struggling in life's storms. When we walk alongside those people in Jesus' name, we literally become the presence of Jesus. We become his hands. We become his feet. We become his voice. We become his I am. Our presence then, in those circumstances, is the reminder that Jesus is there in the middle of that particular storm. And that Jesus, according to his promise, will take you through that to your desired haven. Which at times you might not even recognize what that desired haven is, but Jesus knows. And when we do that, when we become the presence of Jesus, we do that always remembering that only his presence can and will take us through the storms of our lives. He can, because John shows us that Jesus is the all-powerful God. He can take us through anything. And he will. Because he has shown the extent of his love on Calvary. That's how deeply he loves us. Remember, John tells us this so that we may believe. And believing, have life in Jesus' name. Now, when we get to our desired haven, and forever and always. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your faithful disciple and later apostle John. Thank you for what he wrote and showed us about Jesus, Master of Storms. And Lord, it's true. We often go through major and minor storms in our lives, and we lose sight and we wonder, where are you, Lord? And so we pray that even in the darkness of circumstances beyond our control, we yet may see you. Perhaps in a moment of revelation when you directly come to us, but also through those who surround us with love and with care because they represent Jesus. Bless all those who do that. Bless all those who are walking through life's storms. And will you show them your presence? In Jesus' name.